when preachers get together, they often enjoy sharing personal experiences in their lives, and we also often share stories we have heard over the years of respected older preachers and things that they experienced, hoping to learn life's lessons and wisdom from them. During my time here, someone told a story about the experience of Elder Pat Byrd. You Primitive Baptists have heard the name, Brother Byrd, well-known and highly respected, an able minister from South Georgia, lived around the Statesboro area, traveled far and wide, was respected for his wisdom and his ability in the gospel, and was quite a man. On a particular occasion, Elder Byrd had had one of those weeks where everything went wrong. Nothing was right. To borrow from the country and western song, if he didn't have bad luck, he'd have had none at all. The end of the week, he went up toward Macon to a special meeting. He drives in and arrives, walks into the auditorium just before the preaching service starts, and the pastor saw Brother Byrd come in, and before they'd already arranged who was going to preach at that service, and someone, you know, he looked up and saw Brother Byrd, and so he said, "Before these two brethren preach, I'd like to ask Elder Pat Byrd to lead us in prayer." And Brother Byrd was a man who was known for his honesty even when it hurt. And he just spoke up and said, "Call on someone else. God and I are not on speaking terms right now." Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was reconciled to Pat Byrd then. But Pat Byrd wasn't reconciled to God. That's what Brother Philip has been preaching about. We need to get our heads in tune with the Lord's, and we'll be far better off when we do. Most of the time when I preach, I try to pull my thoughts from a particular passage. I have somewhat more a topical theme in mind this morning. I do want to focus a lot of my thoughts from the Lord's, what we call, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, beginning with chapter 5. Before I read there, to introduce the thought, I want to read the last verse from the 58th Psalm. The Psalm talks about God's judgment against the wicked and the fact that despite all of God's severe judgments against the wicked, the righteous shall rejoice even when they see God's judgment against those people. In verse 11, the last verse of the Psalm, "So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Lord willing, this morning, I'd like to talk to you on the biblical subject of rewards. We hear a lot about rewards from a lot of people and other persuasions and beliefs. Scripture has a lot to say about rewards. People who believe in a fatalistic or excessive view of predestination really don't like this word in the Bible because it contradicts their belief that man is a puppet on the strings of God. A reward in some way relates to what you do. And that's obvious in our English use of the word. It's obvious in the biblical use of the word. To get you thinking, let me start you with a question that I asked a group of preachers on the internet this week. From a biblical perspective, what is the difference, or is there one, between biblical blessings and a biblical reward? Think about that. How would you answer that question? Now, as we look at the fifth chapter of Matthew, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount is set in the stage where Jesus leaves the multitude, goes up in a mountain apart, and that inner circle of the disciples follow him. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' sermon to his disciples. In modern terminology, we could say it is Jesus' magnum opus of Christian behavior, godly living for his people. The first salvo, the first step in the sermon, is a series of statements that begin with the word blessed. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, and so on. So the Lord begins with blessings. There are those who believe that these blessings described here are just automatic things that God superimposes upon all of his people in their lives. And yet, sometimes we in our lives may want to think we're automatic conveyors of these blessings at the very time we're not good representatives at all. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And sometimes we get a little proud of ourselves, and we're anything but meek. If God automatically bestows and orchestrates these blessings upon us without any condition or without any of our own responses or behaviors, then God slipped up on the job. And that's not what this lesson teaches at all. If you want to know how to live within the shadow and richness of these blessed statements that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with, read the Sermon on the Mount and begin to try to make that your rule and standard for how you live. And the more you begin practicing the teachings of Jesus about how to live your life based on the Sermon on the Mount, the more you'll begin to realize the blessings that begin that sermon. Beginning with the 10th verse, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. No doubt we've heard this verse interpreted as what we will collect when we die and enter glory. I suggest, based on the context and based on some things we'll examine in the 6th chapter, which is the same message that is contained in this verse, this reward, though it is in heaven, is a reward which we experience in the here and now. Before we develop this too much, let's take a look at a few verses in the 6th chapter. If I'm not mistaken, in the 6th chapter, the word reward appears about 5 or 6 times. Several times it appears in reference to those who practice superficial, pretentious, or hypocritical religion. They do things to be seen of men. Jesus even talks about people in that day who would give their alms only after they had called together musicians who would blow a trumpet. And then they would, after the trumpet called attention to from everyone in the room, then they would put their large donation in the collection pot in the temple. They wanted everyone to see how much they gave. What a lesson Jesus gives when he teaches the lesson of the widow's mite. Here are these wealthy men blowing a trumpet, having trumpets blown for them, and they parade up and drop in a large donation into the pot, and everyone applauds and says, "What a great person you are because you gave, compared to what you had, a very small amount, but great in the eyes of most people." And this poor widow drops in about the amount of money in our terminology today that one of your children would put in a little machine to get a piece of bubble gum or a piece of candy out of it. But that's about all she had. And Jesus says, until you understand this, you haven't understood my kingdom. She gave more than they did. Wow, that's a wow moment, is it not? Well, Jesus says concerning these people, they have their reward. That's it. People applaud. People say, wow, look at him. He did a great thing. But Jesus has a greater reward for his people in mind. Let's find out about those points. I could read several of the points. I want to go to one in particular that makes the point I want you to consider. Beginning with verse 16 of chapter 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face. Look fresh and bright and alive and vibrant, not like you're fasting and depriving yourself of something. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which is seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. There is a reward for the righteous. Now, I want you to think about, first of all, the question I ask, what's the difference, or is there a difference between a blessing and a reward? There's a principle of the Lord's grace that extends not only to our eternity, but is very much alive in our daily conduct. Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The blessings that we have in store waiting for us in heaven, Scripture never describes as a reward. Scripture describes our eternal position in heaven with God in one of two ways. A gift and a reward are not the same, are they? Or an inheritance. And an inheritance and a reward are certainly not the same. They're very different. We can see that so clearly about our eternity. Think about what God blesses you with here in time. I recall over the years of my preaching, I have occasionally heard people make statements like this. Well, you just get out of the service of God what you put into it. I grew up on a farm. It was one of those small hand-to-mouth farms. Some of you folks understand. Some of you probably share that same beginning. I can promise you that if my father planted 3 bushels of corn in the spring, and when he harvested, he only harvested 3 bushels of corn, he'd have gotten into another business. Right? Do you really believe that when you invest your time, your effort, your heart, your energy, your faith in the service of God, that the only thing you can expect back is just what you put in? I can just about promise if that were the case, this building this morning would be empty, including the preachers. They wouldn't even be here. Do you get just out of your preaching what you put into it? I hope not, right? You know, sometimes the Lord blesses us to feed the way He blesses you to feed when we're preaching. Those are good times. Those are really good times. I want you to take a look at a biblical principle that I believe really does describe the character of the Lord's blessings. And this will lead us directly to the principle of biblical rewards. Jesus said that the Lord will reward you openly when you fast before Him and not before men. That's a here and now reward, isn't it? But let's look at, why is it called a reward? Why is it called a blessing? In the 60th chapter of Isaiah, the whole chapter deals with the superior blessings of God upon the Gentile New Testament church in that age. I want to just extract one verse from that chapter, verse 17. God says in verse 17 of Isaiah 60, "For brass I will bring gold. For iron I will bring silver. And for wood, brass. And for stones, iron. I will make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness." God puts several parallels here. But there's an interesting point to be observed in every single instance that he pairs. What you take to God, he gives back something of greater value. Do you see that? We bring brass to him. What does he give us? Gold. We bring silver, or we bring iron. He brings and gives to us silver. That's why it's called a reward. I promise I will not tell the Krause's beautiful puppy, Wesley, how much he's worth in Brother Chris's mind. I baited him this morning. I confess. I said, if I wanted to buy a puppy like Wesley, how much would I have to pay for him? He said, oh, depending on his pedigree and where you bought him, you buy a healthy puppy of this breed, you'd pay anywhere from $800 to $1,200. But Wesley was given to us. He cost us nothing. Right? Then I hit him with the bait question, you know, the real question. Let's suppose you left the door or the gate open and Wesley gets out and he disappears. And you go all over the neighborhood and you look for him and you search and you knock on the doors and your neighbors haven't seen Wesley. This beautiful white little dog who's as friendly as he can be and has personality galore, but nobody's seen him. And after a while, you begin to feel the loss. You miss that little rascal. The house isn't the same without him. That'll change a little bit in a few months, but he'll still be a valued member, just a less valued member. I don't know, he might not be too less valued. So I said, after you have exhausted your search abilities and you've tried everything you know, you would begin maybe posting signs, maybe a photograph of Wesley on mailboxes and around the neighborhood and say, missing dog, reward offered for finding him. What? How much of a reward would you offer for Wesley? He said, oh, maybe $100. He's worth 10 times that much, but I'd only pay a... He's about 10 years old. He's about worn out. And look at the loyalty of your pastor. Isn't that terrible? Wesley, to one of the neighbors, is worth nothing. Right? It's not their dog. But if one of his neighbors happened to see Wesley and put him in his backyard lest he be run over by a car, and keeping him and watching him until he finds out who Wesley's owner really is, and he sees the sign on the mailbox, wow, I can call up this number and I'll get a reward of $100, and I didn't put out a penny for it. I just made a phone call. That's a phone call worth $100. That's a reward. The principle of a reward is, in the person giving the reward, there is something of significant value. And the value in the eyes of that person is greater than the value in the eyes of the person receiving it. You know what God is telling us when He uses this word reward? It's not how much we're going to collect when we get to heaven for all the things that we have done. He's telling us how you live, how you glorify me with your life, with your body and your spirit, which are His, how you follow the principles of my law and my commandments in the Sermon on the Mount is of greater value to me than it is to you. And when you care enough to apply those principles to your life, I will reward you. You can bring me brass. I'll give you gold or silver. I will always give you more than you invested. That makes it a reward, doesn't it? That's not a bad word in Scripture, is it? I have been known in California for picking on preachers. As if I haven't already, Brother Chris. I want to deal with a biblical principle that applies this thing called rewards to preachers. And it not only applies to preachers, it applies in the same way to every one of you. Last night, I really preached about the real qualifications of a preacher. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the mechanical qualities. John 21 hits the real demand of God for a preacher. If you don't love my sheep, you have no business feeding them. There's another principle that Paul introduces in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that is of equal requirement in the ministry. And actually, at the beginning of the lesson I have in mind, Paul introduces the lesson of the financial support of the ministry. Priests who work in a temple, even the priest under the Levitical law, were told by God, you can take this from the people who bring their offerings, and you take this part of it and offer to God, and you can take this part and it's your food. You can take it home and eat it and give it to your family. There was support for the priest. The tithe required of God under the old covenant was the inheritance of the Levites. They didn't have land to farm and to sheep to tend. They were to attend to the service of God. And so the other people were to give 10% of all they grew. It was an agricultural society. And Jesus reminds some of them that they were so dedicated in their tithing that when they grew herbs, they would count the leaves, and every leaf, 1 out of 10, they would set aside to give to the priest. That's being meticulous in your giving, isn't it? But Paul says the principle of you have an ox walking around treading out wheat out of the kernel on a threshing floor. Are you going to muzzle the ox so he can't once in a while reach down and take a bite of that wheat and eat and feed himself and maintain his strength and appetite while he's working for you? No, you're going to let him take a bite, eat of what he's working on. And he says, this applies in the gospel. You as a church have a glorious reputation for being conscientious about this, and God bless you for that sensitive spirit. But Paul takes us from that principle to something even bigger and more important. I'll start with verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's what I've been talking about. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. I could have come to you in Corinth and said, pay up and I'll preach to you. I have to sidetrack just a moment. I actually heard about a young preacher many years ago who received a phone call from a man in a church about 200 miles from his home, and he said, we'd like for you to come and preach at this meeting for us. And he said, I can't come for less than $350. You know what I'd do if I were the inviting person? I'd say, stay home. If you can't preach a sermon worth more than $350, you need to stay home and work on it a little longer. I'm so mean sometimes. Lord, forgive me. Preacher once told me, and this was a preacher in Los Angeles who had actually sold turned his gift into a mercenary profit. And he said, these old Baptists just don't understand giving. Why, I got on a plane a few months ago, and I flew all the way to Phoenix, and I went to church, and I preached over there. And when I got ready to leave, they gave me $25. It didn't even pay for my plane fare. I was disgusted with the man's making money more important than his gift. And so I was mean enough. I said, well, maybe they gave you what they thought the sermon was worth. And bless the old man's heart, when he died, he wanted me to preach his funeral. Can you believe that? Oh my goodness, Lord's people are kind even when you're not. Paul says, I didn't take this approach. I didn't demand this treatment from you. And he tells them why. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He wasn't glorying in his wallet or what they did to his wallet. He was glorying in their spiritual well-being. And that was more important to him than his wallet. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. My glorying is not that I preach the biggest sermon at the meeting. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. After Paul's Damascus Road experience, do you think Paul would have said, Lord, I don't think I want to do this? Not on your life, not for a minute. He says, when the Lord got through with me on the Damascus Road, there was a necessity in my heart to preach the gospel. Now, here's the point I want you to see. For if I do this thing willingly, what? Preach. Preach without the condition of how much I'm going to get for the sermon. Preach without the tithe or the promise of 350 or whatever the amount is. Preach regardless. I do it willingly. I'm doing it from a willing heart. I have a reward. You know what the Lord just told Paul? Paul, if you preach the gospel willingly, when you preach that way, what I give you will be more than what you gave me. Very principle we saw in Isaiah 60. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What's he mean by that? There are times when we, as children of God, do the right thing more out of a feeling of dread if we don't. The Lord would give me a big spanking if I didn't. I have to do it, therefore I'm going to do it. And what do you get when you do your service to God with that attitude? You get what you put into it. Dollar for dollar, sweat for sweat. But if you do it willingly, there's a reward. I grew up in a region and a time when some of the older men, not many, but some, had an attitude and practiced talking in a way that I never, ever understood. They start talking about their experience in coming to the faith and coming to the realization that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel. And it seemed like from their attitude, the harder and longer and more stubbornly they rebelled against their conviction to preach the gospel, the better God liked it. And they would tell about all the sinful things they did trying to run from the call. And they talked about it like it was a merit badge. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's telling us the very opposite. Let me share a bit of a personal experience with you. I grew up in a primitive Baptist home. My dad was a deacon. My uncle was a well-known and highly respected preacher. I went to church with my family from the time I was in diapers, the time I was born. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I began to feel deep convictions. I respected Mom and Dad's church before then, but it was respect. It wasn't anything personal for me. And I began feeling deeper and deeper convictions to be baptized, to follow my Lord and show my belief in His resurrection. During that period, my uncle preached a sermon on David, the man after God's own heart. And that was one of the first sermons that just got down in my heart and dug and pitched and cut to the soul. I went home with my folks, and instead of staying up as late as I could, I very quickly went to bed. And that sermon was pounding inside my head. I was about 12 years old. Now remember that. I couldn't go to sleep till I literally sat up in bed, and I didn't say anything, but in my mind, I preached a sermon on David, the man after God's own heart. I got up the next morning and I thought, what on earth just happened? I didn't sleep for the next 3 weeks very much. It bothered me. And then it kind of faded and I went back to that burden about baptism. When I was 14 years of age, I finally walked up to the front of the church and asked for a home. Halfway surprised that they would have me, but thankful that they did. I'd forgotten about that early experience. All during the months between the time I joined the church and my baptism, I didn't think a thing about that. I just thought, I'm just so happy I did this. I'm looking forward to baptism. I've heard preachers say that you live with this burden, and I've been living with it already for several years, and you live with this burden about baptism, and you leave the burden in the water, and when you come out of the water, the burden's gone, and you're happy, and everything's right. And I thought, wonderful, thank the Lord. I'm already feeling a taste of that relief from the burden. I'm looking forward to living and believing and serving God without that deep burden to join the church and be baptized. And that's as far as I went. I'm baptized on Saturday before the first Sunday in December, outside pond in North Mississippi, that close to freezing. But I'm happy. Tuesday morning, after my baptism, I wake up and it's like a slap. Joe, you remember that experience you had about preaching? I want to remind you of it. Now, wait a minute, Lord. I'm 14 and a half years old. And, you know, the youngest preacher in our association is probably in his 50s or 60s. Most of the members of our church are decades older than I am. Me get up there and talk to those people? They've forgotten more about the Bible than I'll know for the next 10 years. No way, Lord. We got our wires crossed somewhere along the way here. Well, I tried to rationalize, but that burden didn't rationalize. It just kept getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And I got into a little habit of when I would hear a man preach, he would start and thoughts would start pounding in my head. And in my mind, I would take the thoughts that hit me and I'd start preaching my own sermon to me while he was preaching his sermon. And I would try to relieve myself in that way. And I resolved, okay, I'll just keep this to myself until I'm at least 18 years old. And if I still feel this way when I'm 18, I'll go to my uncle because I really respect his judgment. And I'll talk to him. And there was another preacher in the area that I deeply loved and respected from my childhood. I'll talk to them and I'll see how they feel about this and how they advise me. It didn't make the burden go away. I was baptized Saturday before the first Sunday in December. Saturday before the first Sunday in February. December, January, just 2 months. My pastor, after the Saturday service, I'd known the man since I was a child. I mean, an infant. He was a family friend. I wasn't intimidated by the preacher. He's just a good friend. He walks up to me, puts his arm on my shoulder and says, "Young man, I want to talk to you." I said, "Okay." He leads me over to like the side where no one is in the church. And he's still got his arm on my shoulder. And he says, "Young man, I get the distinct impression that you're feeling some convictions to do some things that you're not talking about. You talk about..." I was looking at him, and when he said that, my eyes hit the floor and I wouldn't look up. And I kept staring at the floor, hoping that screaming silence would go away. I didn't say a word. And he said, "If I call on you to introduce the service tomorrow, will you do it?" I looked at him, I looked up and said, "Okay." I didn't say a word to my parents that night. I'm 14 and a half, and remember that. I didn't say a word. Go to church that morning. We had our song leader would not stand up in front of the congregation. He would actually sit on the front pew, and like over on the side here, and he would lead the songs sitting on the front pew. And before the last song, when the people stood, the pastor said, "I've asked Brother Joe to introduce, and I'll follow this morning." They stood up and they sang "From Every Stormy Wind." I still remember it. The minute the first note sounded, I headed for the pulpit. They sang about two verses, and that precious brother said, "We've sung enough. Let's sit down." And I spoke for the first time, and for the first time in a long time, that deep, convicting burden lifted. I could have tried the rebellion routine till I was 18 or till whatever time came, but it was just too strong and too convicting and too deep. And you say, well, should a 14-year-old preach? Only if he has some really solid, sound, strong men to be right there to guide him through the perils until he matures. I look back sometimes and wonder how in the world I survived those years. When we had three daughters and they hit their teenage years, and I try to give them, you know, "Now I want you to do this and don't do these things." "Dad, you were a preacher when you were a teenager. You don't know what it's like to be a teenager." Well, I knew more than I wanted to and more than they did. But I can't say that the first conviction I felt, I went to my pastor and said, "Oh, here's how I'm feeling." But early in that process, I realized there was something bigger than me, and I had to listen to it. And from that point, I tried to do what I felt the conviction to do willingly. And my friends, I can tell you, not only because Paul says it, I can tell you from my personal experience, every step I've taken, every effort I've made, everything I've had to say or do to keep on that path through now beyond 55 years of doing this, the Lord has consistently given me more than I ever gave Him. The willing service of willingly, whether it's what you do in the pew that the Lord has called on you to do, or whether it's what you do in the pulpit, when we do His service willingly, we have a reward. And the principle of Isaiah 60 applies. Whatever we do, He gives us a lot more than we gave Him. God bless you.